We are wonderfully blessed of the Lord to have so many God-given talented people that can help to lead us in worship as we praise the Lord together with a oneness of heart, oneness of spirit, oneness of faith in Him. We need to be thankful and certainly grateful for the Lord to all that He has provided, enabling us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen? And one of the things, too, that we need to be certainly grateful for every day of our lives is the Word of God. The Word of God that certainly engenders and promotes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the Word of God that gives us all those precious promises that you and I can claim every day and walk by faith in obedience to God's Word, by His grace, truly by His grace, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have much to thank the Lord for. I'd like to invite you to turn with me as we think of the Word of God to Acts chapter 8. You know, one of the distortions, I think, of the Word of God, especially when it comes to the Great Commission, is that the Great Commission was just for the disciples of Christ, or more clearly, just for the apostles of Christ. And the presupposition of that is the fact that Christ only gave the Great Commission to His disciples there in Galilee. But it seems clear that the Great Commission is really for all of us. And we see this evident in God's Word in Acts chapter 8. I'll be reading one verse in chapter 8. But then we're going to go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and pick it up at verse 19. So I'd like for you to, it's chapter 8, verse 1. If you have your own Bible, go ahead and open that. We won't be going by this reference here. Okay? It's chapter 8, verse 1, and then we go over to chapter 11 and verses 19 through 26. And so we can see that it's not just the apostles, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Great Commission is given. It's given to all of us. And certainly it's very manifest and clear here in this passage. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, meaning the death of Stephen, that just at the closing of chapter 7, when Stephen was the first martyr of the church, stoned for his faith and proclamation of the gospel there in Jerusalem. But take a look in the following part of verse 1 of chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles, now mark that out, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It means all the brothers and sisters in Christ that were under the threat, if you will, the sword of persecution. And so it's clear that not the apostles, but brothers and sisters in Christ, those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 19, and right on through verse 27. See the great things that God does through the lives of His people and the building up of His church, cross-culturally? Take a look here at Acts chapter 11. There's a church in Antioch. It became a sending church, a missional church, a missionary church. And now, picking up verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Now some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news, the gospel, about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The apostles weren't there, but Christians were. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you and me. And God was doing great things through their lives. They are in a cross-cultural experience. They confronted a different culture, a different language. But take a look at what follows. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people who were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Not at Jerusalem, but Christians. You know, that was a term that originally there in that culture in that time was a term of derision. It was a derisive remark that they were making about those followers of the way, followers of Christ. And so the word there is little Christ, in a diminutive form, if you will. And like, if you will, almost a profane, well, it was a profane way of using the name of Christ, but in a very derisive way of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they turned it into a label of courage, a label of conquest in the gospel. You and I are called Christians because of what Christ has done. Amen? Amen. Yeah. On the cross, in the empty tomb, his ascension, and what Christ is right now doing through his body called the church. I always get excited when I read through the book of Acts, because you see that God uses men and women just like you and I, just like you and I, to do great things. He does great things through his people. We're going to see that. Did you notice, not only is the name of Christians cited there, but it's interesting because later on, after Acts chapter 11, Saul of Tarsus became, it was a name change, wasn't there? What was his name?
Paul.
Names are important. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 14. It's an interesting study when you study the names. Names are important, certainly, to those who bear them, bear those names. And they have great value. But some of them can be comical. I can remember when there in Kalimantan, the government of Indonesia had contracted a large excavation company from Australia called the Snow Mountain, Snowy Mountain Excavation Company. And they were to build great roads into the interior of Kalimantan. Part of it was to be able to get all the logging, so they had loggers coming down these huge roads. They were still dirt covered, but they were well built. And so they would go into areas into the interior, and of course, in order to build a good road and have a good solid bed on it, they had to have large equipment, large excavation equipment. And so as they went into the interior, of course, the dikes weren't really familiar with large equipment like that. But it was intriguing to them because they could see these large bulldozers cut great swaths into the dirt and just pull trees down and knock them down to build this huge road going into the interior. They really made an impact on the interior with that road. It also provided a lot of resources from the coast to come into the interior. So there's a lot of exchange there. But one of the other impacts that they had made there is that in certain areas where the SMAC, that was the construction acronyms, SMAC was out in the interior. One of the impressions was a lasting impression in many lives of young boys. It wasn't unusual when you go back there, even today, where the SMAC had, excavation crew had built the highway, and you go into some of the Dayak villages and you'll get introduced to different people in the village and whatnot, and you come across now and then a boy named Dozer. They were so impressed with those huge dozers, and they said, "Oh, that's the name for my son." Can you imagine? And you understand why they would do that. I mean, it represented strength, it represented power, it represented change for the good. And so so if you ever go to Kalimantan and you find a lad there, who's maybe about 20 now, and you find that his name is Dozer, you'll understand why. But there are other names, too, that were intriguing. Remember, we had one Bible school student, El Hakim. You know what that means. El Hakim is from the Old Testament. It means God is judge. El Hakim. Can you imagine giving your son that name? Probably a little bit better than Dozer, huh? Yeah, well, there's also interesting, when you come to the Word of God, some of the various names. We're coming to the man named Caleb. Caleb was his name. He was a Kenzanite. And we meet him for the first time in Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. I'd like for you to go, you're in Joshua chapter 14. Go ahead and put a marker there. But I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. That's where we first are introduced to Caleb. Do you know what his name means? Anybody? His name means dog. That's almost as bad as Dozer. You know, to give that name to your son, we don't know why, we don't know the background. And certainly he came out of captivity and out of slavery with the Israelites. And maybe it was just a father or maybe someone in the family says, yeah, you know, he's going to be living a dog's life here in Egypt. Ah, we'll call him dog. We don't know. But we know that the connotation of that term or that name, dog, has the idea of boldness and impetuousness. And so maybe that's more of what they saw in the character trait of Caleb, to call him that, with that connotation of being bold and being impetuous. We don't know. But we do know that Caleb in Hebrew means dog. We also know something else about this Caleb also, the fact that he really wasn't an Israelite to begin with, at least his pedigree. Take a look at Numbers, and you will see it in chapter where we first come across him in Numbers chapter 13, verse 6. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. When we say, wait a second, Bill, he was from the tribe of Judah. Well, also when we see him introduced or spoken of in the Word of God, and we'll see that more clearly and repeatedly in the book of Joshua, they call him a Kenzanite. Now, the Kenzanite people were a pagan nation, made reference to in God's discourse with Abraham. There was a pagan nation that God said he was going to move out of that area because of the idolatry and all the wickedness. But here we see that Caleb, the Kenzanite, and we'll see that in a little bit, he was one of the 12 spies that the Lord instructed Moses to send 12 spies, one for representing each tribe. And Caleb was one of the leaders. Again, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know that he was obviously recognized by the tribe of Judah as a man of promise, a man of ability. And so he was sent with the other 11 spies into the promised land to spy it out. And of course, you know the story, I'm sure. But in case you don't, the 12 spies came back after 40 days of spying out the land, and they gave their reports. Well, Caleb and Joshua, they gave a very favorable report. In fact, when they came back, they were all excited. In fact, even the other 10 spies, they were excited about the land in one sense, that indeed it was a land that was full and flourishing. But there were problems as far as they were concerned, that they couldn't take the land. And they said, well, we can't go in there because there are giants in the land. And all the cities are fortresses. We can't take the land. In fact, this land of milk and honey actually devours the people. We cannot go in the land. And so you had 10 people say they can't do it. And 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, says, yes, we can. If the Lord is with us and the Lord has promised to give us his promised land, we can take the land. Take a look if you're in Numbers chapter 13. Take a look at verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the other people, of course, the majority, about they can't do something that the Lord told them to do. And there's a biblical principle here, my brothers and sisters. Whenever God tells us to do something, he always enables us to do it. Always. And he always provides the way. He always provides the energy, the enablement to do that. Take a look at verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But notice what happened. Boy, did things turn around. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread out among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours the living, those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size, being their giants. We saw the Nephilim there, and descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes as they were looking at the enemy. Interesting perspective. We look the same to them. Well, of course, again, Joshua and Caleb tried to give a sound, convincing report that they can, all the Israelites, go into the land. But notice, if you will, at the last part of verse 9 of chapter 14, the last thing, of course, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us, do not be afraid of that. Well, finally, the ten and the Israelites, who were more influenced by the ten, had enough of this. And so they wanted to silence these two spies, Joshua and Caleb. Take a look at verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. But they stood their ground. Then God intervenes, and he's going to wipe out all the Israelites. Moses intercedes for them, for the great name of God, and for the sake of that name. And then the Lord, if you will, speaks to Moses and communicates through Moses to the people, picking it up, if you will, in verse 20 of chapter 14, in God's reply to Moses' intercessory prayer on behalf of the Israelites, because they disobeyed. And they were literally holding God in contempt by their disobedience. That's what God says. They had contempt for him, because they had contempt for his promises. They had contempt and disbelieved that he could fulfill his promise. And so the Lord replied in verse 20, I have forgiven them as you asked, dropping down, if you will, down to the end of verse 22. But who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times? Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But notice what he says about Caleb. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. That's the background. Now for 40-some years, approximately 45 years, intervenes between Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20, but God's at verse 24. Now come with me, if you will, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Now we pick it up in verse 6. Here is the division of the land that was being parsed out to all the tribes according to how the Lord had instructed and commanded them through Moses. Now the men of Judah, pick it up in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 14. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh. Now notice what it says here. The Kenizzite. And said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea. That was 45 years ago, after wandering in the wilderness, now in the promised land. About you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea, from Kadesh Barnea, to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. Note that word, convictions there. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the word my God wholeheartedly. Mark out that word also. It's used repeatedly of the very character and the nature of Caleb. One who's called dog, and yet he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Follow with me as we look at verse 9. So on the day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, again, another important word. The word promise is used a number of times in this context, and very important, not only to the character, but the conduct of Caleb. Let's go on. He has kept me alive for 45 years, since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. Ah, he's an old dude now. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country. He's saying, give me this mountain. Very specific area, too. We'll take a look at that in a moment. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and he gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Again, notice, the Kenizzite. The Kenizzite ever since, because he followed the Lord God of Israel wholeheartedly. Three times it's mentioned that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Very significant part of Caleb's character. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. We're going to be looking at this passage here, but just a little bit of a background. Remember how last week we had seen that Rahab, who was a prostitute, she was a Gentile. She was not in any way connected with the children of Abraham. And yet God in his grace said, I'm going to spare her and her family, and brought her into the covenant. I believe the same thing happened to Caleb. When it happened, we don't know. But he was associated with the Israelites there in Egypt. He came out in that Passover experience and going through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land together with the Israelites. He was associated and attached to the tribe of Judah. It seems that he probably became a proselyte because he certainly had faith in the Lord God, didn't he? Because he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. I believe that Caleb is also one of those trophies of grace that God gives us in his word. Just like Rahab, and just like you and I. Just like you and I. You and I are not really, our pedigree, our heritage is not back into, if you will, connected with Abraham physically, though spiritually now we are. And God, by his grace, brought us to himself and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, become part of the family of God. Caleb is one of those trophies of faith. But he's more than that. He's an example for us of one whom God does great things through. And God is determined to do great things for his glory through his people today too. Yes, common everyday people just like you and I. But trophies of grace. Trophies of grace. God can and will do great things for his glory through his people today. Let's take a look, if you will, because as we say, Caleb is one of those examples of exactly just that. The word wholeheartedly comes three times here in Joshua chapter 14. The idea is that full of heart, his heart was filled for God. Wholeheartedly he followed him. It's used elsewhere too in scriptures, but certainly we see that one of the endearing characteristics of Caleb in God's word was a man. Maybe he didn't have the heritage that some of the other Israelites had, but that really didn't matter. That really didn't matter. His life was in God. God who spoke, God who promised, God who made a covenant with his people, and God who by his grace and mercy brought Caleb, the Kenizzite, into that relationship, and much more. He gave him promise. We're going to see that indeed through Caleb, we observe that true faith consists in a compelling conviction of the veracity of God's word, a strong confidence in the promises that God gives, and a bold courage in wholehearted reliance upon God to do great things for his glory. Every one of us. You know, you and I have been praying, God, Lord, give us this mountain like a Caleb. And I believe we are seeing signs of that already, where God is opening hearts and homes here on this mountain. We see our youth growing, praise God, Friday Fun Night growing. We see many other things too that open doors into hearts and homes here on this mountain. Why? Because God for his glory wants to do great things of his grace here where you and I live. Now, not just exclusively here on this mountain, and certainly below in the surrounding communities as well. God is at work. God is at work through his people. Come back with me here to Joshua chapter 14. As we take a look and see this one who followed wholeheartedly the Lord God and who took a mountain that was filled with fortresses, that was filled with giants, and yet Joshua and Caleb, they didn't look at the giants, they looked at their God. And the giants seemed like grasshoppers compared to their God. Amen? And so the first thing we see is a compelling conviction in the veracity of God's word. Five times here in this chapter 14, verses 6 through 15, 6 through 15, we see five times Caleb makes reference to God's word. Five times, actually from verses 6 through 12, five times he makes reference to the word of God. And then, of course, in Joshua, in Numbers chapter 14, again, reference is made to the Word of God. What God had said. A compelling conviction in the veracity of God's Word. Veracity, what we mean by that is the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's Word. I believe, and I trust that you also believe, that this is God's inerrant Word. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And that you and I, like Caleb, can have that, if you will, that compelling conviction. The word there, translated here, rather, in chapter 14, conviction, is from the Hebrew word lev. You see, it's more than just the Word of God in our heads. It's more than just the intellectual appreciation and understanding of the Word of God. Certainly, it must include that. Faith includes our intellect, our mind, but it also includes our heart. And that's why the word here, lev, is used. He says, I have a compelling conviction in my heart to the very Word of God. What God has said, He will do. Beloved, do you have that same conviction? Do you have that same heart conviction? Or is it still just something up here intellectually? And certainly, it must include our mind, but it also must include our hearts. Amen? Because you see, it's that understanding and that compelling conviction that God has spoken to you, that it invites you into that loving relationship with Him. Amen? So that you and I can fulfill that greatest of all commandments, that we shall love the Lord our God with all our what?
Hearts.
Our hearts. With all our what? Souls. With all our what? Minds. And if you take a look at the Septuagint translation there in the Gospel of Luke, with all our strength. You see, that's what it's all about, following God wholeheartedly. It's having that compelling conviction, that compelling conviction in your heart, that this is the very Word of God speaking to you, that invites you into a loving relationship through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That compelling conviction that this is the Word of God engenders that faith and that love for Him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word works. Do you have that same conviction? I pray that you do. I pray that I do too. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. It's not just something that Caleb had and something that Joshua had. They both had that. Many others in the Old Testament had that compelling conviction to the veracity of God's Word. Its truthfulness and trustworthiness. You can trust God's Word. In fact, the Word of God itself says, the psalmist says, all your words are true. All your words are true. Now, some of you wise guys might say, wait a second, God has the lies of Satan. Yes. Yes, it does have the lies of Satan also in the Word of God, like in Genesis chapter 3. But it's truthfully recorded there. And we know that's a lie, right? All God's words are true. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bibles, on 1169, page 1169. What I'm going to be reading is about, if you will, a compelling conviction to the veracity, the truthfulness, and trustworthiness of God's Word. Take a look at verse 13. And we also, Paul's writing to the believers in Thessalonica, those who heard the gospel responded to the Word of God. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God. But notice what he also adds there, which is at work in you who believe. The Word of God engenders faith together with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, directs us to the Savior, brings us into a loving relationship by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and doesn't stop there. It didn't stop in Caleb's heart and life. When he heard what God had promised, when he had experienced what God had done to bring them out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land, when he went as a spy into the promised land, he knew that land was the promised land. He knew that God had promised them because God had spoken. And he knew that God's word is trustworthy. He had a compelling conviction. And so when he gave his report, nothing could dissuade him. Not even the threat of being stoned. He stood his ground. because of the conviction, the veracity of God's word. That's why God tells us in his word that you and I should have the word of Christ dwelling richly in us. Dwelling richly in us. You see, for a life that wholeheartedly follows God, that's where it begins. That's where it begins. You see, if you can't trust God's word, how can you say you're trusting God? If you can't obey God's word, how can we say we're obeying God? It doesn't stop there. As we take a look at this passage in Joshua chapter, go back and look at Joshua chapter 14. Not only is there a compelling conviction of the veracity of God's word, there's a strong confidence in the promises of God. Yes, there are a number of references to the word of God in a general sense. In those references to the word of God, and there are five there throughout verses 6 through 12, two of those make reference to the promises of God. Confidence. Confidence in what God has promised. You know, there's a lot of things that give us confidence. Sometimes experiences, sometimes training. But there's nothing like the Word of God and His promises to give us confidence in Him. Amen. Contrasting that, I have a little story here. Noted brain surgeon Dr. Bronson Ray was taking a stroll when he saw a boy on a scooter smash head first into a tree. Realizing the severity of the injury, the doctor told a bystander, quickly call 911, get emergency help. While that bystander was calling 911, Dr. Ray was now then began to proceed to give some medical attention to the boy who was suffering. And while he was there, and coming through the crowd was a young lad who was making his way there, and he told Dr. Ray, he says, I'll take over now, sir. I'm a Boy Scout, and I've had first aid training. Well, you know something? There's a lot of things that give us confidence in this world. But, beloved, with the example of Caleb, with the example of Joshua, with the example of the men and women of faith in the book of Hebrews, there's only one thing that can give you a confidence in the promises of God. As you and I read and we claim those promises by faith and say, Lord, for your glory, fulfill your promise. For your glory. We read them, we pray them, we claim them. Joshua was claiming that promise. God promised him that land. He promised him that very mountain area. He promised him that very difficult area that had all the giants and all the fortresses. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. Because Caleb knew confidently that God had promised that that would be his. The important truth in Scripture throughout the Word of God is the promises of God. Just as an example of that, just in the book of Joshua alone, put a marker in Joshua chapter 14. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. This thought keeps repeatedly throughout the Word of God about the promises of God to you and to me. We see an example in the lives of the Israelites, and we see an example in the life of the church. Here we see it emphasized by Joshua in his writing. Take a look at Joshua chapter 21 and verse 20 and verse 45. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one of them was fulfilled. Now, just in case the reader or the hearer would forget that, take a look, if you will, at chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 14. Joshua says, now I am about to go the way of all flesh. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises of the Lord your God gave you has failed. What Joshua is doing, he's underscoring the experience that he had personally. He's underscoring the experience that Caleb exampled and experienced for us today as we look at Joshua chapter 24. You see, God gave many promises to the Israelites there in the Old Testament. The covenants that he gave, the promised land, the covenant of worship, The covenant, if you will, the promise of his provision, his protection. The greatest of all, the promise of his presence with him. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament, because the same principle is there for you and I. And I ask you, do you have a strong confidence like Caleb? A strong confidence in the promise of God? I pray you do. I pray I do. I pray that we together, collectively, as a church family does. Take a look, if you will, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you're using the Pew Bibles on page 1204, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here you see the tremendous significance that the promises of God have for us in our lives, not only as individuals, but also as a church. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing about the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith alone in him. He goes on in verse 3, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, meaning our knowledge of Jesus Christ, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious what? Promises. Promises. So that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Again, the important significance, the importance of the promises. The promises from God. So like Caleb too, not only are we to have, if you will, that conviction, that compelling conviction of the veracity of the word of God, but we also need to have that confidence in God's promises to us. Caleb did. Take a look, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has something else also to add about those promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles on page 1142, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verses 20 through 22. This should encourage us all the more. It should inflame our hearts by God's living word to not only take those promises and to pray them, but to claim them every day. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and to 22. Verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. When God says, this is my promise, he wants his children to say by faith, amen, Lord, do it. For your glory, Lord, do it. Fulfill it. Go on, if you follow with me. Verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, set the seal of ownership on us, and put a spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. How can you and I claim those promises and have that strong confidence in the Word of God and his promises? By virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God says something very unusual about Caleb compared to all the others. He said Caleb has a different spirit within him. A different spirit within him. There in Numbers chapter 14. You know something? Because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ is in you, God can and does say that about you. John has a different spirit in him. Rich has a different spirit in him. Opal has a different spirit in her. Deb has a different spirit in her. I can go on, but I don't need to. Because you know it's true, don't you? Come back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 14. Not only to Joshua and Caleb, especially in the passage we're looking at, Joshua chapter 14. Not only did Caleb have a compelling conviction in his heart about the veracity of God's word and a strong confidence in the promises of God, he also had bold courage. A bold courage and a wholehearted reliance. And that's the key. Wholehearted reliance upon God. You know, a lot of people have courage. A lot of people are thrust into situations that seem to be courageous and heroic. There's a party aboard a ship. Was in full swing. Speeches were being made by the captain and crew. And the guests were enjoying a week-long voyage. Sitting at the head table was a 70-year-old man who, somewhat embarrassed, was doing his best to accept the praise being poured on him. Earlier that morning, a young woman had apparently fallen overboard, and within seconds, this elderly gentleman was in the cold, dark waters at her side. The woman was rescued, and the elderly man became an instant hero. When time finally came for the brave passenger to speak, the stateroom fell to a hush. You could hear the slightest sound. He rose from his chair. He went to the microphone, and it was probably the shortest hero speech ever offered. Spoke these stirring words. I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me? No one pushed Caleb. Joshua didn't have to push Caleb. The Israelites didn't have to push Caleb. But because of compelling conviction of God's word, because of his confidence that he had in God's promises, he had a bold courage in utter reliance, wholehearted reliance upon God. Take a look, if you will, at this passage here in verses 10, chapter 14, verse 10 again. And then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive 40 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert for 40 years. So here I am today, 85 years old. Now he's old. 85 years old. But as I get closer and closer, you know, it doesn't look so old. But the reality is, it's interesting that the Jews would divide old age into three categories. And those three categories, 60 to 70, and they considered that was old. But that was the first stage of the three categories of old age. 60 to 70 was the commencement of old age in the Jewish mind at that time. 70 to 80 was the hoary-headed age. That's when you either lose hair or it turns color on you. And the next one, 80 years above, is well stricken in age. Well, you could say that Caleb was well stricken in age. He's over 80. He's over 80. He's 85 years old. But you know what? He wanted to strike that mountain for victory. He wanted to strike those giants. He wanted to strike those fortresses. If someone said, Caleb, you're too old. No, I'm not. I'm just as strong today as I was 45 years ago. I can go in and out for battle because the Lord himself has given me strength. Some of you are here today. You know what I'm talking. You know what Caleb was talking about. Because you have been strengthened by the Lord to do those things here in the latter season of your life. Old age? No. It's just another season. Another season to be fruitful for God's glory. Amen? Retirement? No. It's reassignment. It's reassignment. A bold courage in wholehearted reliance upon God. You know, you wonder, what really motivated him? Well, the story is a grandmother one day was sitting out near an open window sewing and keeping an eye on her three grandchildren playing outside. And she overheard the grandchildren speaking to one another. Let's play cops and robbers, said Mike. I'll be the robber. And Terry and Melvin wanted the same role. So they needed another person to play. They're the four of them wanted to be the robbers. Where are they going to get a cop? What about Grandma? Terry suggested. Nah, Mike said. She can't run fast enough. Well, what can we do to make her mad? Said Melvin. Old people can really run real fast when they get mad. You know something? Caleb didn't have to get mad. He relied on the Lord. He wasn't moved by emotion, but he was moved by the Spirit of God. Brother, sister in Christ, no matter where you are in the season of life, are you so moved by the Spirit of God? I pray you are. I pray you are that, like Caleb of old, you have that compelling conviction of the Word of God that it's true and it's trustworthy. You have that strong confidence in the promises of God to you, personally. And you have a bold courage and the wholehearted reliance upon God to do great things for his glory. You and I have been praying for this mountain. I believe God has promised us the homes and hearts on this mountain for the gospel's sake. For his glory. For his glory, beloved. But you know, I believe there's other things too that God wants us to do. I'm excited. We have three people out of six going to Nigeria. I mean, that's exciting, isn't it? Don't you want to sign up? I'm sure you do. I'm certain you do. Well, maybe next time around. I mean, I'm excited when I heard that David and Joan went to Africa and served for how many months?
6 months.
6 months. You see, God has his calves here. He does. And there are greater things yet for us to do by his strength for his glory. Don't you believe that, beloved? You know, Caleb wasn't saying, well, I'm 85 years old. I'm just going to sit in this pew. I'm not going to do anything. No. He had a compelling conviction of the veracity of God's word. God has spoken. This is true. He is trustworthy. He had a strong confidence in God's promises to him. God has promised this land. God has promised this mountain. I find it interesting. He even changed the name of the mountain. It went back to the old name, Hebron. When the Gentiles were there, they called it Kiriath Abar. It's a noisy city, one translation could be. But you know what Hebron means? Fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship of God. Do you know that Hebron also became one of the cities of refuge? What if Caleb said, no, Lord, I can't do it? The source of his strength was the Lord himself. You know there's another mountain. And if you're here today, and maybe this is the first time you've heard about Caleb, or maybe you've heard about Caleb before, and you're saying, you know, Bill, I don't have that same spirit within me. I don't have that same compelling conviction, the veracity of God's word. I don't have that same strong confidence in God's promises. Beloved, there's another mountain that made that possible for you to have all those things and more. It's not Mount Hebron. It's Mount Calvary. And like Hebron was a city of refuge, Calvary is a place of refuge and redemption. Mount Calvary is a place of fellowship and a future. Mount Calvary is a place of forgiveness because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on that mount. You see, beloved, God has made a promise to you today through the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you would simply take God at his word and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will be forgiven. You will have a future in eternity with God. And you will have fellowship with him right now. You see, the picture of Caleb here in Joshua chapter 14 wasn't just for the Israelites, but it's for every one of us here today. Would you pray with me right now? Father, I praise you and thank you for your word, how alive it is and how relevant and trustworthy, how powerful it is, how effectually it works in the hearts of those who hear, who have an ear to hear. Oh, Father, I pray for every man, woman, and boy and girl here in the sanctuary. I pray that not just the example of Caleb would encourage them toward you and all of us to walk wholeheartedly with you, Lord Jesus. But Lord, those who are still in doubt, those who are saying, we can't, I can't, I'm doomed, I'm cursed, I can't be saved. Father, I pray that they come to realize today, through the working of your Holy Spirit upon their hearts, and the openness of their hearts to your word, they would put their faith and trust in your only begotten Son who died for their sins and rose again from the grave. They could have that faith as a gift from you, and have that life as a gift through your Son today. Father, for all of us who know you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to not settle with mediocrity, to settle back, but to press on wholeheartedly, following you. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.